So, Lord, again, we're thankful to be in your word. Lord, we want to just know you a little better today. And we recognize that to do that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So we ask, Lord, for your Spirit to work through our distractions, to help us concentrate, to open up those cobwebs in our mind, so that we can more fully understand your word, what you're trying to teach us, the beauty of it, to give us understanding and wisdom so that we may honor you in our walk. Lord, we ask that we might express you to the fullest extent that we can. Help us to love one another, to express your love in whatever way we can. Now, Lord, we pray for your grace, your understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. I want to welcome those of you who are visiting and are new today. Just as an FYI, I do put sermon notes on the back. So if you miss out on what I'm saying, please feel free to pick up a copy of those notes. If you miss those and they run out, I do post the sermon on our website. It's reardonbible.org, and I do put it in a downloadable form so you can print a PDF. And also, I put an audio file there so that you can listen to it if you missed something that you want to go back and review. So we've been in the book of Genesis, as I mentioned a few times, and just for those of you to catch you up, Genesis is divided into sections, or stories, if you will, or sort of sections that describe certain men or events, and that's how the book is organized. So we've looked at the very introduction of the book that talks about the formation of the earth and the heavens, and then we talked about Adam, and now we're in this section regarding Noah and his descendants. And after Noah, we're going to be talking about Noah's sons and their descendants. And then we're going to move into talking about Terah and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. So the book is just organized along these family structures, and they're called toldots. That's the Hebrew name for those sections. And now, a week or so ago, we started the toldot, or the story of Noah. And that story really starts in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And today we're going to be in verses 15 through 7-5, but I'm just going to review what I did last week so we're all together on the same page. And I started last week just to frame this. This is a time of Noah's generation was the most evil generation that the earth has ever known. Now, you'd think that's somewhat surprising living in our own generation, but that generation was even worse. So things can get worse. And it was so bad that God decided to judge it extremely harshly. And so I wanted to frame that whole story, and we talked about this last week, of how God judges. What is it that God does? And I mentioned and gave you 7 points that I will review very quickly to set the tone for today. And the first point I made last week was that the Bible teaches that all calamity, all natural and human disaster, the cancer we talked about this morning, the fall of Paula and breaking her nose, the fact that our bodies are slowly all falling apart, the fact that we're all going to die, the fact that it was like 48 degrees when I got up this morning. It's all a result of sin. We live in a fallen world. And we are fallen creatures. And the result of that, our sin has brought us into this sinful state in which the world and creation is fallen, we ourselves are fallen, and so we live with those consequences. That's the world we live in. It is the default. And things that are good and happy and wonderful are gifts from God. They are not the default position. So the Bible teaches that all calamity, all natural and human disaster, are the result of sin. The second point I made is that in the course of history, God sometimes superimposes special judgments in response to egregious evil activity. And that judgment can be put upon a man, a family, a city, or a nation. So beyond and above, or above and beyond, the curse upon nature and mankind, God sometimes imposes a heavier penalty, a more difficult judgment because of egregious sin. However, and this was point number three, before such a special judgment, God always gives fair warning. He gave Noah's generation warning. He gave the northern kingdom in Israel fair warning. He gave the southern kingdom of Israel fair warning. Jesus gave his own generation fair warning. He always gives us a warning because God is patient, and that's point number four. He wants us to repent and forsake that path upon which we are on. So God is extraordinarily patient, far more patient than you or I would be. He is long-suffering and gives people time to rethink their ways and repent. In Noah's generation, God gave them 120 years. That's a long time. But, and here's point number five, when that sin is full or complete, God then steps in and brings judgment. And this idea has three implications. The first is that the fullness of sin brings its own penalty. In other words, sin can reach a point where its penalty can no longer be delayed. And I made mention to the analogy in your own household. Many of you here are parents. And you know what it's like when your child presses that little button and you tolerate it for a minute. And then maybe 30 minutes. And then an hour. And he keeps pressing it and pressing it and pressing it. And all of a sudden, your patience is expired. And judgment is coming to your child. And you bring it. And so it is with God. God gives us time. He tolerates things up to a point. And then when that fullness comes, and I don't know where that is, I have no wisdom to understand it, but God does. Sin can reach a point where its penalty can no longer be delayed, and God then brings judgment. The second implication is that the greatest sin is sin without restraint. It is sinning without restraint. It is to be on the path of continual and unrepentant sin hastens the day of full measure that triggers a reckoning with divine judgment. In other words, if you're that child and you keep pressing that button, at some point, God is going to say, it's enough. And judgment comes. The third implication is that God in his grace limits sin, either by limiting our power to do so or cutting off our time here on earth prematurely or by providential control. He constrains us in our evil. Thessalonians tells us in chapter 2 that God the Holy Spirit puts a lid on human activity to restrain us. Here's point number six that I made last week. And that is the greatest calamity and judgment of all is coming in the future at the time of the great tribulation. Thessalonians makes clear that that lid will be removed at that time. The restraint of the Holy Spirit will be, God's hand of restraint will be removed. So Noah's time, the tribulation time will be the two most judgment-filled times for human beings on earth. So the last point I made, and if you wanted to summarize the Bible in just a very simple sentence, the theme of the Bible is that God punishes and judges sin, but he also mercifully provides a path of forgiveness and redemption. So now we'll start the story of Noah and the flood, and I'm going to pick up the text in verse 9, where Bernie started reading this morning. Let's read it together. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And I noted three things about Noah here. One, he was blameless. Or no, one, he was a righteous man. And this indicates his status with God. I mentioned last time, every one of us is born with a spiritual bank account. This is a banking term. And in that spiritual bank account, when you are born, there is nothing in it. In fact, I would say it's a negative account because we have a fallen nature. And God, when we come to faith, led by God, and how we come to faith is a mystery to me, but God, in his mercy, leads us to a point where we become aware of our spiritual selves, and we see, and we look inside of ourselves, and we see our sinfulness. That is the mercy of God. And we see that that spiritual bank account is empty. And we cry out to God for mercy, and we ask for forgiveness. And we ask Christ to forgive us our sins. And when we do so, Christ comes in and forgives us our sins, and literally, as the Bible says, then inhabits us. We become his temple. The Bible says we become a new creation. And God infuses his righteousness into us, deposits it into that spiritual bank account. So that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see that sinfulness in that account anymore. He sees Christ's righteousness. Isaiah puts it very beautifully. Isaiah says, God has clothed me with a robe of righteousness. Nothing that we've done. It's purely a gift from God. So Noah is a righteous man, which means Noah had come to faith and God had clothed him with a robe of righteousness. It indicates his status with God. The Bible also says he was blameless, and this indicates his status with the outside world. If you are righteous on the inside, you can't help but express that on the outside. You are a new creation in Christ. And when you become a new creation, God begins to express himself through you. He begins to make himself known through your actions, through your speech, through how you talk to people, how you behave to people. People start to notice a change in you. Maybe you're not so cranky. Maybe you've got a little more energy. Maybe you're less selfish. You're less self-centered. God is working inside of you to change you into the image of his son. That's a beautiful thing. And this is Noah. Noah was known for his righteousness. And the amazing thing is, in the third thing that we notice about Noah, is that he walked faithfully with God. He did this in the midst of a very evil generation. In fact, God says he's the only righteous man in the whole world. And I'm amazed at how he was able to maintain that walk. And I think of the fact that here Noah was commanded by God to build a boat. Can you imagine? Most authorities feel it took Noah maybe 75 to 100 years to build this boat, which we're going to learn about in a few verses. But think about his neighbors. Noah, what the heck are you doing? What is that? What's it for? Why are you spending every minute of every day working with wood, constructing this large structure? Peter says that Noah was preaching righteousness to his generation. Noah was building and preaching at the same time. So he walked faithfully with God. He didn't lose his relationship with God in the midst of tremendous peer pressure. So then we get to verse 10. It said Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going to discuss these three a lot more when we come to chapter 9. And chapter 10 is devoted to their descendants, and we'll get to them in a few months. Then we get to verses 11 and 12, and it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." So verses 11 and 12 just give us a quick summary of what this generation was like, what the world was like. And there are two words that describe it. One, it was corrupt. And the second word is that it was violent. And the word corrupt refers partly to the unnatural marriage and relationship of the fallen angels and the daughter of men. But it also relates to the whole state of the earth at that time. What it means is, as Moses said as he wrote this in verse 6, that every thought and intent of man's heart was for evil. Think about that. Every intent and inclination of their heart was for evil. The Amplified states the earth was depraved and putrid in God's sight. The word violence just refers to the general disposition of people. They were angry, cranky, and they acted upon it. So then we get to verses 13 and 14. "So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out.'" We talked last week about the ark of cypress wood. The ark, the word ark, is really an Egyptian word that referred to a box. It's only used twice in the Bible. Once here in chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis, but it's also mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, describing the little basket in which Moses was placed. And we noted the similarity between the small ark in which Moses was placed and the large ark that Noah's asked to build. In both cases, the ark saved two men from drowning. And through the ark, Noah brought deliverance to humanity while Moses would bring deliverance to Israel. The second key word here is cypress wood. And I mentioned some of your translations have gopher wood. The difficulty is there's no such thing as gopher wood. And translators put in cypress wood because that's the only thing that they thought would be a good boat building material. But the real key is we don't know what kind of wood it was made of. We really have no idea. Then God said, "Make rooms in it." And the Hebrew word for rooms is nest, like a bird's nest. In other words, Noah, I want you to build this big box and fill it with all these little nests in which the animals I'm going to bring to you can reside. And then lastly, he was to coat it with pitch inside and out. And the word here means a covering. It's the same root word that's used for atonement. And there's a correlation here because the covering of the outside of the ark with pitch saved the inhabitants from the judgment of the water, just as we are saved by the covering of Christ's blood. So now we come to verses 15 and 16. And these are just a description of what the ark was to be. Verse 15, "This is how you're to build it, Noah. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high." A cubit is 18 inches. So Bernie was right. It is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And those of you who are mathematically inclined, that is 1,500,000 cubic feet. Or 95,700 square feet based on three stories. It could carry about 43,000 tons, which is the equivalent of 550 railroad livestock cars. That's a lot. Noah was to make a roof for it, leaving below the roof of an opening of 18 inches high all around. He was to put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth, as he says in verse 17. I will bring floodwaters. Now, here's the fascinating thing to me. Noah did not know what a flood was. This is a word that Noah had no reference for meaning of. It is like me telling you, I'm going to bring X tomorrow. Well, what does that mean? And Noah says, what does that mean, Lord? And the Lord does not tell him. Noah walks by faith, not by sight. So he just keeps making this box. He just keeps pounding the nails, sawing the wood, covering the pitch, and building what God has told him to build, not knowing what it all means. Isn't that interesting? It is a new thing. There had never been a flood before. There had never been rain before. This was a totally new concept to Noah. And the fascinating thing is, there's a lesson for us here. Sometimes God asks us to do things, and we have no idea why we are to do it. Why, Lord? What does it mean? You don't have to know. Just obey. Just do it. I will show you when it's time. That's a hard lesson for us to learn. We live in an age of information. We want to know why. We want to examine every single angle of a decision. We are not good at making decisions without information. And yet Noah is asked to spend 75 or 100 years of his life building this huge project. And he's not sure what it's for. That's amazing. So we get to verse 17b. The Lord says, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Verse 17 tells us that this is a universal event. But then God says, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, we've talked about the Adamic, there are different covenants in the Bible. We've talked about two prior to this. There was the Adamic covenant given in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. There was the Adamic covenant given to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And now we have this third covenant called the Noahic covenant. And it is the first time that God uses the word covenant. And we're going to see a lot more of this in chapter 9, and I'm going to defer my discussion of it till we get to chapter 9. But I just want to have you see that God is going to make a deal with Noah. So I'm going to establish a covenant with you, Noah. You will enter the ark, you and your sons and your son's wife with you. And verse 18 tells us another interesting principle in the Word of God that I'm going to just make clear to you, and that is the principle of what I call blessing by association. We are told that Noah is a righteous man, and yet, besides Noah, seven other members of his family are also going to be saved. But we are told nothing of their spiritual status. We don't know anything about Noah's wife. We know nothing of his son's spiritual status. We know nothing of his son's wife's spiritual status. All we know is that Noah was a righteous man. But because Noah was a righteous man, God chooses to bless those in his immediate sphere of influence. And this is a principle throughout the Word of God. God blesses those around righteous people. What am I trying to say? If you look at Abraham, Abraham had a lot of servants. They were all blessed because God blessed Abraham. When Joseph was taken prisoner in Egypt, he ended up in a pagan man's house, Potiphar. Yet God blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph. There are many, many, many examples in the Word of God of men and families and neighbors being blessed because they are near someone who is righteous. Here's the point. Many of you live in unrighteous families or have unrighteous parents or have unrighteous friends or who have unrighteous business associates. Never, never underestimate the positive influence you have on your family, on your coworkers, on your neighbors, because of your faith. You do not know how God is using you. Oftentimes that veil is hidden. But I want to tell you something from the Word of God. And that is, God uses you to bless those who are unrighteous, even though they might not treat you well. Your business, because you work there, may be prospering because of you. Your neighborhood may be blessed because you're in it. Your family may be doing a whole lot better because you're a believer and you bless them. So never underestimate the power of a righteous person and your influence of those near and around you. So, verse 19. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So God didn't want to destroy all the animal kingdom, for he knew they were innocent victims of man's corruption and sinfulness. God wanted to repopulate the earth with animals for righteous Noah to have dominion. So he tells Noah to take male and female pairs of every living creature and load them on the ark. Now, much has been said about how this came to be about. I think we can say that God brought the animals to Noah. How many animal pairs were there? I have no idea. I will give you a reference if you go to arkencounter.com. There's all kinds of information on the ark. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but I do give that to you as an additional reference for your own information. Now, verse 22, of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So we know birds, every kind of animal, every kind of creature that moves along the ground. This is a broad taxonomy, but it includes all creatures. And then, this is kind of staggering to me, you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Now remember, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells us that the diet at that moment was all vegetarian. They weren't eating each other. But that's a lot of hay to put in the barn. So Noah, in verse 22, did everything just as God commanded him. And again, this is a commentary on Noah's character. And this commendation will be repeated three more times in the narrative. Now we get to chapter 7, and God commands Noah to enter the ark. So the Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you to be righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every unclean animal, a male and its mate." Now, it's interesting to me, the Mosaic Law is not going to come for another 1,000 years or so. Leviticus chapter 11 gives us an extensive list of what was clean and what was unclean. And yet here we have, before the Mosaic Law, God telling Noah to take unclean and clean animals. He's already made a division. Now, we know that Abel had brought an animal sacrifice to God. It was acceptable to God. And now Noah, 10 generations removed from Abel, must have had some sense of what type of animal God wanted sacrificed. So there must have been some delineation in Noah's mind as to what was acceptable and what was not. Then God said, you are to take 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. Now, why 7 pairs of birds and only 1 pair of all the other animals? I don't know. It's a mystery to me. I don't have a good explanation for that. Now we get to verse 4, and it says, 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. This is also the first mention of rain. Again, a phenomena that Noah would have no reference for. It was to last 40 days and 40 nights. And then we note in verse 5 that Noah did all again what the Lord had commanded him. So I want to conclude this morning as we get into communion, just a little bit of discussion on the ark itself. The ark is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. A type is a picture, something that we have to understand our Lord a little better. And I want you just to see as I go through these points how the ark parallels our Lord. So, number one, God planned the ark. This was not an invention of Noah. God said, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to wipe it out. Everybody's going to die. That is a picture of sin. We sin, we die. And yet, there's no plan on man's behalf to save himself. Man doesn't have a way to do that. Only God does. So God planned the ark. He planned a way of salvation. It was the means of Noah's salvation, just as God is in his infinite wisdom planned our salvation through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice was God's plan for us, just as the ark was God's plan for Noah. It is a picture of what Christ is to be for us. It's God's plan. Ephesians says, Christ died for his sins according to the plan of God our Father. Point number 2. Notice that to enter the ark, there was only one way to get inside. It was through the door on the side of the ark that Noah had made. There was no other means to enter the ark. There was no other way to get inside and be saved. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. There is only one way to be saved. And that is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus, that he died for your sins, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. Acts chapter 4 says there is no other way of salvation other than Christ. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the gate. I am the door. Those who come through me will be saved. Those who come through the door of the ark, Noah, will be saved. Point number 3. Notice the ark was made of wood. Something living had to die to provide salvation. How many trees did Noah fell to make a box 450 feet long, 45 feet tall, 75 feet wide, 3 decks? That's a lot of wood. And all those trees died to give up their wood for Noah's salvation. Jesus was born, lived as a human being, and willingly spilled his blood, died for us on a cross, that we might be saved. The ark was covered with pitch, point number four. The word for covering, as I mentioned, is the same root used for atonement. Just as the ark was covered with pitch and saved the inhabitants from the judgment of water, we are saved from the judgment of our sins by the covering of Christ's blood. Point five, God called Noah and his family into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous." We are called into God's family through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. How that happens is a mystery to me. But God, in his infinite mercy, wisdom, from the beginning of time, marked you to be in his family. And so mysteriously, his Spirit began to work on your heart. And you began to see the bankruptness of your own soul. And he convicted you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And you said, "I need a Savior." God drew you to himself. He said, "Come to me." And you came. Just as he called to Noah, "Noah, come and enter that boat. Charlie, come to the cross and enter my family." It's a beautiful thing. Point number six, notice that God shut the door to the ark. We'll find out this in a couple of weeks. Once Noah and his family enter, God shuts the door. He seals them in. He secures Noah and his family from the judgment to come. Yeah, it could be a little rocky. The boat's going to tip and turn. It's going to be uncomfortable, but he's going to be saved. And so it is with us. God seals our salvation. He draws us to himself. We come to faith. And he promises that that will never be taken from us. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand." If you are one that is sometimes filled with self-doubt, or you wonder if God truly loves you, let me assure you that when God gives you a promise, he will fulfill it. And when God sealed you or brought you to faith, he put his hand, his stamp upon you, and secures you into his family, and no one will ever, ever change that fact. I am always the son of my Father. I cannot change my biological dad. Neither can you. And the beautiful thing is that is a picture of when we come to faith, we can never change our spiritual father. He is our father forever. Point number seven. Notice that the ark not only saved mankind, but also the creatures within it. Romans tells us that someday Christ will release nature from sin's curse. Nature groans. It longs to be liberated from the curse of sin. I love that portion in Romans. I walk outside and I think of nature groaning to be let loose. How much more beauty there will be. Lastly, our New Testament reading this morning was from 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, and it connects the resurrection of Christ with the ark and the flood. As Noah was saved by faith and entered into a new life after going through the flood, so we enter a new life through faith, and we acknowledge that change through baptism. We had a baptismal service here in August. I mentioned that it is the outward expression of acknowledging that you are now a new creature in Christ. And Peter takes that story of Noah and the flood. He says, you know what? Noah was saved through the flood, through judgment. He came out of the flood. And the Bible views him sort of as a new creature, a new start, a new life. And Peter says, you know, when you come to faith, it's like that. You came through the judgment of the cross. Christ died for you. You're a new creature. And now you acknowledge that through the outward sign of baptism. It's a beautiful thing. So the ark is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And I want to conclude with that because it's a good segue into communion, which is a celebration that Christ is our ark. Amen. He provided for our salvation. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our communion. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Thank you for the story of Noah and the ark. It is a picture of how you saved us. Now, Lord, we look forward to celebrating communion together. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.